And we turn tonight to the fourth of a series of sermons you've been having, starting last Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, on John's Easter, and we come tonight to the final picture in John 21. If you were here this morning, as I was, to hear John Stott speak on the last few verses of John chapter 20, or if you've read John 20 recently, I wonder whether it has ever crossed your mind that John 20 would be a very good way to end John's Gospel. It's a fitting climax in many respects. Thomas has come to acknowledge Jesus as his Lord and his God. And this is very important, Jesus accepts his worship. And John sums up at the end of chapter 20 his purpose for writing this Gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, you'll see he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, say some, isn't that a good place to stop? A fitting climax to the Gospel. A natural place to end John's picture of the risen Lord. And indeed, some commentators have become so convinced about this that they have suggested, without, I may say, any manuscript authority whatever, they suggested that John's Gospel probably did end at the end of chapter 20, and that 21 may have been written much later, even by another author. Now, I want to suggest that if the Gospel of John had ended at John 20, 31, it would have been incomplete in a way that none of the other Gospels are. For I'm sure you know that the other Gospels focus at the end on the commission of Jesus to the disciples to go into all the world to preach the Gospel. And in John 21, what some have called the epilogue to his Gospel, John focuses upon the same theme. It is true that in John 20, 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." But now in John 21, John picks up that theme and selects certain episodes amongst the resurrection appearances of Jesus that seem to me to show how Jesus prepared the disciples, and particularly Simon Peter, for the responsibility of service in the church and in the world. In other words, John 21 moves us on from the worship of Christ at the end of 20, as Thomas worships Jesus as Lord and God, to the witness and service of the disciples, which is the focus of John 21. I want to suggest that that's something probably many of us need to focus on ourselves tonight. Do you not find at Easter time, it's a glorious time, isn't it, to sing these great Easter hymns and these great Easter songs? It's a great time to worship the risen Lord. It's good, and haven't we already tonight been caught up again in the worship of the risen Lord and in the privilege of being sons and daughters of God, knowing God through faith in a crucified and risen Saviour? Well, that's great, and we're right to worship him. But we're also called to witness. It's right that we rejoice in the privilege of being God's children. But as John 21 makes plain, we're also called to face the responsibility of serving the risen Lord in his church and in his world. And I want to suggest that John, in this Gospel, wants his readers to understand the importance of that, and he does it by selecting a particular story, part of which focuses on Simon Peter, but which helps us and helps his readers to understand the importance of service and witness in the church and the world, and gives certain truths that may be motives and incentives and encouragements to us to go out into the world to witness to the risen Christ. Now, I'm sure there may be more than this, but I want to suggest four such truths that emerge in a study of John 21. And the first one is this. that John wants his readers and us to understand that Jesus is really alive. First 1 of 21, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or revealed himself again, as your Revised Standard Versions put it. That is, Jesus, it's a very significant word in John, showed himself to the disciples as he really is. And in this chapter, John wants us again to notice that. Jesus, this is the third time, he says, verse 14, that he shows us how he appeared to the group of disciples. He emphasizes the importance that Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again, and that he appeared to these disciples. And we are witnesses, says John, of these things. Indeed, if you look at the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 21, verse 24, we get that strange little verse which says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down." We know, and this seems to be a group of disciples that perhaps were disciples around the Apostle John, we know that his testimony is true. So John reiterates the fact Jesus rose from the dead and that he is alive. Now that's obviously a vital and important truth for us as well. Paul mentioned the same thing in his letter to Corinthians, which we just sung about. "What I received," said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "I passed on to you of first importance." These are the facts that we have received and we are to proclaim. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when John describes the disciples meeting with Jesus by the seashore, we can see a number of things again that reiterate the truth of this fact. The quite detailed eyewitness account that John gives us. We're reminded again, as I'm sure you were reminded in John 20, that the disciples could be suffering from no hallucinations about Jesus. If you suffer a hallucination, you expect to see the person you imagine you see. And clearly, even now, they're not expecting to see Jesus. They don't recognize him when he calls from the shore. If you notice that in all the narratives of resurrection in the Gospels, we don't find the writers telling us that the disciples met with a stranger and thought it was Jesus. What they describe is how the disciples heard Jesus or saw Jesus and thought it was a stranger. It's always the other way around. They're not expecting to see the risen Lord, even though he said he would rise again from the dead. So John reminds us of that again, that there's no hallucination. He reminds us that Jesus, the risen Lord, was no ghost. Ghosts don't prepare breakfast or eat fish. Now, we're not told in John 21 that Jesus actually ate fish, but in Luke we're certainly told he did that. He is no ghost. And the very detail rings true. It's full of little eyewitness touches, this story in John 21, isn't it? Peter, typically behaving, "I'm going to fish," he says. Impulsive. The man of action. And the others saying, "Okay, we'll go with you." Peter, the leader. Others following. The detail of throwing the net on the right side, noticing it didn't break, and that they couldn't haul it in. The detail about the boat was about 200 cubits, about 100 yards from the shore. The detail, which is extraordinary if you were making up the story, of when John said, as he recognized what Jesus had said and done, recognized that this stranger was in fact Jesus, John said, "It is the Lord." And what does Peter do according to his eyewitness account? He's about to jump into the sea and wade for shore, but he puts on his outer garments. Now, you don't normally do that, do you? You're jumping into the sea, you usually take it off. You wouldn't write that if you were making up this story. Just another touch again. Perhaps Peter thought, "I must be dressed properly to see my Lord." I don't know why he did it, but that is what we read. And so it goes on. The charcoal fire, the large fish that were caught, that somebody actually bothered to count them, and there were 153 of them. And the fact that as they had that breakfast by the seashore with the risen Lord, though they dared ask him, they knew it was the Lord. Now we need to know Jesus like that, if we're to serve him in his church and in his world. We need to know, as John reminds us in John 20 and here and right through his gospel, that our message is a message that's rooted in history, that's based on eyewitnesses who write with integrity. I don't know whether you have heard of the Jewish writer called Pinchas Lapid, who has written a remarkable book recently on Jesus, in which he is convinced and shows he is convinced about the integrity of the gospel writers. So much so that though he's a Jew, he acknowledges the real possibility of resurrection. This is what he says, a Jew writing about the evidence as he read it. If they, he said, that is the disciples, through such a concrete historical event as the crucifixion, were so totally in despair and crushed as all the four evangelists report to us, then no less concrete a historical event was needed in order to bring them out of the deep valley of their despair, and within a short time to transform them into a community of salvation, rejoicing to the high heavens. John wants his readers to know that Jesus is really alive. He died for our sins. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to the disciples. And I think he wants us, as he tells the story, not only to know that as the basis of our preaching, but also to be excited about it. I was at a wedding not long ago, and I sat behind a little girl with her mother. And during the talk in the wedding, it was a Christian wedding, the preacher said something like this. He said to the couple, he said, you know, the Lord is a living Lord, and he's with you and will be with you in your marriage, and he's in you. Now, to be honest, I'd heard those words so often before, I'd said them often before, they were going in one ear a bit and out the other. But the little girl in front of me obviously heard them for the first time. Jesus is with you and in you. She turned to her mum, and I saw her face light up as she turned round, and she said, wow! And I think John and the gospel writers want to have something of that. They want to show us, don't get too used to the idea. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. That's the first message that he reiterates in his epilogue in John 21. Jesus is really alive. Secondly, I believe John wants his readers and us to know that Jesus is really Lord. Surely that was the lesson that he wanted to bring home to us again in the story of this fishing incident that we looked at in John 21. It surely picks up a previous incident in the ministry of Jesus before his death and resurrection. An incident that John and James, his brother, would have seen, as we are told in Luke chapter 5, and in which Peter was involved. Do you remember what happened? Jesus had asked Peter if he could borrow his boat to preach from, because the crowd were pressing Jesus on the seashore. So he preached his sermon from the prow of the boat, just off the shore. He then said to Peter, you remember, Simon, put out into the deep. And then he said, let down your nets for a catch. But this was early days, and you remember that Peter, who was a fisherman, was probably thinking to himself, well, now you're a good preacher, and you're a carpenter, but you're not a fisherman. That's my province. You can hear that, can't you, in what he said to Jesus. He said, but Master, we've toiled all night. That's when you fish, at night. Not now in the daytime with the sun shining on the water. Master, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. And then maybe something in the voice of Jesus, or something in his face, or something that reminded Simon Peter that this man was no ordinary man. But somehow he was showing himself to be Lord of all. Even of fishing, where Peter thought he was an expert. You remember how he adds, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And you know what happened? He did. And there were so many fish that were caught that the nets were almost breaking and the boat was almost sinking. And Simon Peter, because he'd met Jesus Christ demonstrating his lordship in an area where he thought he was the boss, fell at his feet, at Jesus' feet. Remember, and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," or words to that effect. And Jesus said, "Fear not, Simon. From now on, you will catch men." Now, didn't John have that story in mind as he told this further incident, this almost repetition of the same incident, in the post-resurrection story? Didn't he have the same thing in mind? Because he tells us that what happened was that Simon said, "Let's go fishing," and the Gospel doesn't tell us that that was necessarily wrong. It may have been a slightly impulsive kind of thing to do. It may have been quite a sensible thing to do. We're not told. And the other six disciples with him said, "Yes, we'll go with you." And the same thing happened to them. They went out, verse 3 of chapter 21. They got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And then early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And they called out. He called out, "Friends, you haven't any fish, have you?" It doesn't actually say that in the Greek. It says, "You haven't any food, have you?" Expecting the answer, "No." But it meant, "I suppose you haven't caught anything, have you?" You know, fishermen don't like that kind of question. I once went fishing with my father-in-law for a whole day in Sussex, and we said we'd bring trout back for supper. When we got back, my wife said afterward, "I noticed you stayed rather a long time in the car before you came into the house." And sure enough, we'd caught absolutely nothing. And no doubt when the question was asked, "Well, have you got the supper?" Our answer was as abrupt as the disciples. Notice in the text it says just one word, "No." Well then, said Jesus, "Put your nets on the right side." And the record said, when they did it, almost as if they hesitated a bit, but eventually they swallowed their pride and they did what he said. And you know what happened? They began to draw in these large fish so that they could not bring it onto the boat. There were so many. And isn't that the same lesson? And isn't this the lesson that John wants his readers to know, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us as we face up to the responsibility of serving Christ in the church and in the world, that Jesus is not only alive, but is Lord, and is Lord of every part of our life. And that if we go off and do things in our own strength, if we impulsively do what we want to do, even if it's Christian service, we decide to do that and we decide to do that, without praying about it, without acknowledging that Christ is Lord, without asking him to guide us and show us what to do, that we may well have the experience those disciples had that night and catch nothing. But that if we let him reign, if we let him direct our thoughts and our actions, we'll be effective. That, I think, is the second lesson that John wants us to learn. Jesus is really alive. Jesus is really Lord. Let's never forget it. It's easy when we've been Christians for many years, when we're experienced in Christian service, to think unconsciously sometimes we can do it without totally depending on the risen Lord. But we can't. We need to learn and learn again that without him we can do nothing. But in him, we can do all things. That's the second lesson I think John wanted his readers to learn. And the third one is this, that Jesus really cares. Jesus really cares. Now, I love the way in which this story unfolds. I think we can learn from this story that Jesus loved and cared for these disciples on the physical and emotional, psychological level, as well as the spiritual. For in verses 7 to 9, we read that after that night's fishing,
First, Jesus, as we've just been reminded, helped them to catch fish. But then when they got to shore, you remember this lovely scene. Jesus had already prepared the fire and begun to cook breakfast by the seashore. What a gracious, loving action that was. And it shows us a loving Lord as well as a living Lord. It's exactly what God did for Elijah. And remember how God gave Elijah sleep and food when he was very depressed before he dealt with him on the spiritual level? Jesus does the same today. I feel very conscious of this. We had a very busy term at college, and then we went up to a week's mission in Carlisle, and then I preached for a friend in Carnforth on Easter Sunday, and then we suddenly got an unexpected phone call. We were going to have a few days holiday, but we were going to a place of our own, but then suddenly out of the blue there came this invitation to go to a little cottage free for a week in a beautiful part of Scotland overlooking a loch. And when we got there, after a night's rest, they gave us egg and bacon for breakfast. Well, that is a treat these days. And I thought, how gracious the Lord is. But I think the fish and the bread that Jesus prepared was the equivalent of our egg and bacon. It was a sign of the love Jesus has for his disciples. How he anticipated their needs. How he cares for us totally. Now you may think this sounds a bit insensitive in a day of when there's so much famine in the world and when we have on our screens in our minds so much thoughts about the Kurds and their plight. But I believe it's true. You see, I believe Jesus cares for his disciples. Not that they may sit in a corner like little Jack Horner, pleased with themselves, but in order that they might go out to meet the needs of others. He fed the 5,000, but he used the disciples to do it. He's given enough food in this world to meet the needs of all people. And he calls us, and in calling us, he loves us and cares for us and provides for us, that we may in turn care and provide for others. That's part of our service. But of course he also met, particularly Peter here, he met his spiritual needs. Verses 15 to 17 focuses on the story of Simon Peter, which we were reminded of in that lovely song a few moments ago. Peter had failed his Lord. He'd denied him three times. He'd repented. I believe already he would have met the Lord and been forgiven. But what were the others thinking about Peter? Could they trust him again as a leader? I wonder what Peter was thinking. I wonder whether Peter thought, I can never lead these people again. I denied them. Well, we all forsook him and fled, but I denied him. I cursed and I swore and said I never knew him. How can the Lord ever use me again? Yes, he forgives me, gracious. But how can he ever use me? And this loving Lord not only met the physical needs of the disciples, but also cared for the spiritual need of Peter. And we see him here helping him to face up to that past failure. The threefold question, do you love me? Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Crossed out, as it were, the threefold denial gave Peter the chance to reaffirm his love. And then Jesus, in his love, then recommissioned and reinstated Peter. Feed my sheep. Tend and feed my lambs. Be the shepherd of my flock, Peter. And there may be someone here tonight who knows that some failure in the past has been forgiven by the loving Savior because of his death on the cross for our sins, but wonders whether you could ever be used again as you once were used. Wonder whether you could ever take responsibility or a position of leadership within the Christian church. May I say this to you tonight? Take courage from the living, loving Lord. If he could recommission Peter, restore him, reinstate him, call him to a task of leadership within the church,
after he denied his Lord 3 times, then he can do the same for you and for me. And this brings me hurriedly to my last point, which is this. Jesus is really alive. We need to know that to go out to serve Christ. Jesus is really Lord. We need to know that. Jesus is really loving. He cares about us totally, body and soul, and can restore and reinstate and recommission us. But perhaps the main focus here is that Jesus really calls his disciples. Now, of course, the question we often ask is, how do we know that we're called to do a certain thing? How does God actually do it today? Because this is a special, unique situation. Jesus is standing before Peter with his resurrection body, the risen Lord, calling him, commissioning him to feed and tend the flock of Christ. Well, this passage doesn't answer that question. I suspect often it's very ordinary ways as we think and pray and assess our gifts and make choices prayerfully and ask the advice of friends, and maybe sometimes, but by no means always, we get some nudge of the Holy Spirit and an inner conviction in our hearts. But though we're not told how he calls us today, there are just 3 ingredients that I want to give you very quickly about Peter's recommissioning that are always true for us as well. The first ingredient is love. Facing up to the responsibility to serve Christ in the church and the world, Jesus will say to us, "Do you love me?" Because that's the one indispensable motive. It's essential. Without it, we're nothing. And Peter says, "You know that I love you." Some commentators make much of the fact that different Greek words are used. I think that could be stylistic. What I do know is that Jesus asks us, as he asked Peter, "Is your motive for serving me love for me? Or is it for status? Or is it for power? Or is it that you may manipulate others? Or is it that you may please someone?" Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And we can only love him because he first loved us. Secondly, the second ingredient is obedience. How do we show love? We show love by obeying him. "Feed my lambs," Jesus said to Peter. "Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." And Peter showed that he loved Jesus by going out and doing that. We know he did in his letter, for instance. The first letter of Peter shows us the kind of shepherd of the flock that he was. One commentator said that Jesus had already called Peter to be a fisherman, an evangelist, and added, "Now to the evangelist's hook is to be added the pastor's crook." So Peter fulfilled his call by hook and by crook. Well, that's true in a sense. And it's a marvelous calling. If Jesus has called you or is calling you to minister and to feed the flock of Christ, to be a teacher, a leader, a pastor within the Church of Jesus Christ, that's a glorious calling. But he may be calling you to do something quite different. And whatever it is, it may also be costly. Verse 18, "When you were young, Peter, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And this he spoke of his death, by which he would glorify God. So Peter, when Jesus called him, is being reminded not only the privilege and responsibility of feeding and tending the flock of Christ, but of a death which tradition has was the death of crucifixion. Indeed, it says that Peter was crucified upside down. There's a cost in obedience. But thirdly and lastly, this call leads to single-mindedness. As Peter sees what Jesus is calling him to do, he sees John, the other disciple. "What about him, Master?"
And Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must go on following me. Don't worry about him. Follow me. I asked a friend of mine who's a teacher a week ago. I was thinking about this passage. And I said, tell me, what do you think about this comment of Jesus about John and about Peter not worrying about what's going to happen to John? He said, I can understand that. He says, Jesus is saying you mustn't be envious of others and their calling. He says, I'm a teacher. And he said, a lot of my friends are clergymen, and I really envy their chance to teach and preach the word of God and to be paid for it. And he said, maybe one day God will call me, but what I know is that I'm meant for the moment to be in this rather secular school and to continue what I am doing and being a witness to Christ there. And that, I think, is what Jesus is saying to Peter. Be single-minded. I call you to do this, Peter. Don't worry about the others in the sense, don't envy them, don't think the grass is always greener, don't wish you were someone else or doing something else. You follow me. So this final picture in John's Gospel points us to the living, loving Lord calling Peter and the disciples to serve him in the church and in the world with loving obedience and single-mindedness. The same loving Lord meets with us and calls us to serve him in today's church and today's world. Perhaps he's calling you in some special way tonight. Perhaps it's to settle down to your present job and to see it as God's calling for you, rather than looking enviously at other people's job. Follow me, said Jesus. Glorify me in that job. Or perhaps there's someone tonight whom Jesus Christ is confronting and saying, do you love me? Will you obey me? Then feed my sheep. Tend my lamb. Be prepared to put yourself forward as someone who may be called to serve as a leader in the church, to be ordained into the church of Jesus Christ, to serve at home or overseas. And if Jesus is calling you, then obey him and ask him and explore the possibility. And then follow him unreservedly and single-mindedly. Some time ago I heard these words or something like them. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come follow. That was all. Earth's joys grew dim. I rose up and followed him. That was all. Will you not follow when you hear his call? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are really alive and here tonight, that you are the living Lord, that you love us, forgive us, restore us, reinstate us often and call us to your service. Help us to respond from our hearts with loving obedience and single-minded discipleship.